Again, let's turn in our text to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 14 through verse 23 this morning, the first half of the parable of the talents. Hear now God's word. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and lo, to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded, and with the same made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so, he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest us unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises. We know, Lord, as your people, you have given to us talents. You have given us gifts. And Lord, we are to again bring forth increase of those gifts into your kingdom. We pray now that you'd bless us this morning as we worship and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning, as we return back to the Mount of Olives, again, where Christ is speaking to his apostles, and I think we need to focus on the fact, again, that he's speaking to the apostles, not to the general populace of those who follow him. He's doing so, I believe, because it is their job now to warn those of the coming chaos that which will be the destruction of Jerusalem. The Christians are to be prepared, and again, the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is being prepared either for Christ's coming or that God would take us in death before. We are to always be ready, prepared, and we're always to be faithful and working. And so as we've seen again in chapter 24, ending in verse 36, everything before that takes place in AD 70 when God destroys the temple. As he had told his apostles, not one stone would be left setting upon another. But then after that, the question was, what about the Lord's second return? Now remember, in the context, Jesus has a week before he will be crucified. So you got to keep those things in order. He's telling them beforehand what will happen to the church before AD 70, and then he's going to tell us what we are to do in the between age, between that new setting up of his kingdom, the new covenant age, and his return in body from heaven. And we've seen already, as he tells us again at the end of chapter 24, that we are to be prepared. And he focuses in on his apostles and the elders of the church who will lead the church in that period of time. And at the end of that particular chapter 24, he talks about his giving, setting men, his servants, over his servants as he's going away. And remember there a parable again about the way that the leader of the group, again, that he had set over his apostles, over the church, had begun to abuse the people. And he says, when he comes, he will cut him asunder. He will cast him into outer darkness. And so he's laying a preface for those leaders of the church in the time between that time and when he returns. And in chapter 25, he begins with the passage that we studied 2 weeks ago on the 10 virgins. And remember there again, he was drawing a picture of being prepared. The virgins were waiting the bridegroom's coming. There were five wise and five who were foolish. The five wise, remember, they were prepared for the bridegroom's coming. They were looking for him. They had brought their oils so that when the bridegroom came, they would have enough to go out and meet him in the night, and then also lead him back to pick up his bride and then to his home or wherever the marriage would be. And we remember the story that they had enough. And then the foolish brides, virgins, did not have enough oil. And so they had to go out and find oil at a midnight hour because they were not expecting him to come at midnight. They were expecting him probably to come at the dawn or at the falling of the sun going down, so they would have enough to just go in and get and then turn on their lights and go. He came at midnight. And again, he says again, they were not prepared. And when they went to the banquet, the doors were shut. And he says, I know you not. And now we find the second part of that now as we come to the parable of the talents. And these two things are connected. They're like a coin with two sides. Until the Lord comes, you are to be prepared. Remember, he talks about the thief comes at night, and if you're not prepared, what happens? And he doesn't say you don't sleep. It was the wise virgins who were prepared. They were sleeping just like the foolish virgins at midnight, but they were prepared for any instant at any time, and when they awoke, they knew exactly what they need. They had prepared. There's the first focus, as Christ is telling his apostles, that the leadership of the church and all believers are always to be prepared. You do not know if the Lord's coming before your death. And so death may catch you, and there's no difference between your death and his second coming. In the sense, again, it's surprised. If you die, you still leave this world, and as Christians, we go to be with the Lord. But you don't know when that day's coming. And so again, we are to be prepared, but we are also to be faithful. Sort of like the Boy Scouts and the Marines. Always prepared, as the Boy Scouts say. And the Marines are always faithful. And that faithfulness is not just what you believe. Faithfulness has to do with working. And so we, on the one hand, see in the virgins, the emphasis is on being prepared. As we come to the talents, the emphasis is on work. And it's not working to be saved. It's working because you are saved. The work that you do as a Christian in the kingdom of God is evidence that you are saved, that you have been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so as we begin this parable this morning, we'll just look at the first half of it. We see, first of all, that it's a parable, which is a story from common everyday life or by nature, that God, Christ uses to draw a picture for us to follow and to see what the kingdom of God is like. It applies to our life in the kingdom. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. And we're to understand that this master here, the leader here, who's going on a far country, is Christ. In 1 week from the time he gives this parable, he will be going to the cross. He will again raise from the dead. And then 40 days later, he will be going to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As Paul says, it is at that point every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. As Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man in flesh and God as God, goes to be at the right hand of God the Father. And he will be there, he says, a long period of time. This is what Christ is trying to tell us, as he was with the virgins. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord. We are to be prepared. And so he's telling us that here's the picture. He himself, who is the master and going to receive his kingdom here, is Christ, and he will be gone for a while, for a long period of time. And as he goes, he gives to the apostles a work. They are to be master builders. They are the ones laying the foundation for the church. Remember, the foundation itself is Christ, that Paul tells us. And it is upon Christ that they are building, and those that they appoint to be elders within the churches and rulers within the churches are to be faithful as they are. And so this parable is kind of directed at them. Now, it does not mean that it doesn't apply to every individual Christian. Now, if you go to Timothy chapter 3, remember, Timothy lays out the qualifications for an elder. Now, that does not mean because you're not an elder, you don't have to have your family in order. That doesn't mean you have to be known and live a godly life in the world. Remember, he tells them they have to be accepted by the church. They have to have a good name even in the world. Their family's got to be in order. They've got to study Scripture. They've got to be prepared. All these things that are expected of them is also expected of everybody else, because the elders come out of the body, but they have a special calling in Christ to rule over the church, which gives us a little point. Again, the elders ought to have everything in order to be elders. All the other believers ought to have everything in order, but we don't. And therefore, there's the godliness and the work of the church in establishing the members of the body as the sheep of God. And so now, as these men are called, he's going to appoint them. And now notice how Christ uses an illustration from business. The Bible is not against making money. It is against making money for money's sake, if you're greedy and that's all you can think about. But God gives some people to be very wealthy. I had the privilege of working with two millionaires when I was in Greenville. One of them had received $25 million when he turned 25. And it's interesting to see the difference between those who have money and those that don't. Now again, I can understand sometimes they would be kind of grumpy and they were kind of tight, you'd think. But I never found, these two men were Christians, but I never found them unwilling to help anybody. I thought one was kind of tight. He let me drive his Mercedes, but he would not let me drive his little Opel. Now, an Opel, some of you never heard of. But it was back in the, I guess in the 70s, it came out and it looked just like a miniature Corvette. Okay, but I drove around, he'd send me to the grocery store or send me to the hardware store in his Mercedes, but never could I even touch his Opel except to wash it. But he was kind of tight. And I can understand when you get here, you know, he says, you gather where you didn't sow. That's the way it is. That doesn't necessarily mean you're mean because you do that. The point is he now draws them and these men, and this is different from Luke. Now Luke, the 10, they get 10 pence or 10 coins. It's not very much, okay? Here is a different story, and he's laying out the foundation of those that rule in the church. And so he says he's going to a far country, and he calls his servants, his slaves, his house slaves, and he gives unto them of his goods. Now notice again, we're talking about the church. Christ, as he's going, he's giving rulership and statehood, as it were, to the church through these men. They're the foundation, and those that follow in their stead are to be like them. He lays out the foundation there as he gives them talents. Now, talents here is not the word for gifts in the sense of singing and dancing and all the other stuff, you know. Like we have that show that I have never seen except for just flipping through, America's Got Talent. That's not the kind of talent it's talking about. A talent in Christ's day was an amount of money, amount of currency, generally weighed in gold and silver. It was made up, it's sort of like a dollar bill. $1 bill is made up of 100 pennies. Well, one talent, which is the name of currency, was made up of 6,000 denarii. Don't just forget about the names, what they were. A denarii did not have a specific amount of value, but it was money, a coin, of which it was about a day's pay. Now, you're going to find that this master was very, very wealthy. He's not like in Luke, where he just gives them a small sum. Here, he's giving them great value. Think about it. If we say a man makes $8.50, I think that's the going state currency for today. That means you make about $64, $65 a day. Now you multiply that by 6,000, that makes up a talent, which is about, in our condition today, would be around $400,000 for about at $64 a day, $65. That's a good sum. That's about 16 years' pay is what he's figuring it on. So this man was very wealthy. So he calls his servants, and you can understand, he says he calls for them, and he gives to them what he thinks they can handle. He looks at them, and he says he gives it according to their ability. He believed that when he gave this amount of money to these in particular slaves of his, remember, Joseph was a slave and he kept Potiphar's house, he could probably have done something like this. He was a part of the administration of it, keeping of the funds. And so now he gives him this money. So he gives one, 5 talents. That's about $2.5 million. That's a lot of money to trust and put in trust of a slave. It tells you a little bit about the leader and the ruler there, that he trusted his slaves. He believed in them. They were qualified. And therefore, he gives them this money. He gives one 5 talents, $2.5 million. The other one he gives about, it would be approximately $1 million, 2 talents. And then the last one he gives around $500,000 in our terms. What do you think? You know, would you give that to a slave? He calls him, and again, Christ is drawing a picture. He, the master, is giving to his servant slaves. Paul calls himself a bond slave of Christ. He's giving to him these funds. He's giving them an endowment in which they are to work. Now notice in verse 16. Then he that had received the 5 talents went out and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. You've got a couple things going on. Remember in the Old Testament, some people would say, you remember in the Old Testament, you weren't to charge your brother's interest. Now there's a little bit sidelight to that. That is one of your poor brothers. In other words, one of your brothers is having the struggle. He doesn't have monies. And so he comes to you for a loan. And you give him a loan, and God says you're not to charge him interest. But at the same time, you have another brother, he's wanting to go in business. And he's going to put his money up and put it at risk to start this business, which he thinks he will make a lot of money. In that case, you could loan him monies to make money, therefore you would also be making money. See the difference? There's a difference in there. There's a difference between you helping somebody that's poor and can't, and somebody who's putting their money at risk with yours that are asking you to put your money at to make money. Notice this man goes out and trades. If you'll notice, the first two men did not go out and put their money in the bank. Now, believe it or not, we have records of the days of Christ. And in Rome, at the days of Christ, money interest from a bank, they did have banks, was around 10 to 12%. Way better than we have today. But now you notice he doesn't go to the bank. Because we also have other records where people who were rich would also loan money to cities or towns. And where there's records that we have in history that some men have loaned a particular towns or cities money and within 6 months had already received 50% interest. So you can look at the difference what he's talking about. He goes out and doesn't put it in the bank. He trades with it. Whether he puts it in companies or buys materials to sell at an interest. He's talking about profits here. We're not told how long he was gone. But he works, and they both work. The first two are using the talents, that is, the funds that God he has given to them, to increase. That tells us something else about business. God is not against increase. He's not against business. He wants men to be fair in business, honest in business, but there's nothing wrong in having an increase. God is blesses some people with that, being able to make fun. Matter of fact, one of the things Christ said is make friends of filthy lucre. Now that filthy lucre was considered money, that you may be able to use it in spreading of the gospel, of his kingdom. And so again, the scripture teaches a form of capitalism. Okay? It does not speak of divisions of money. It talks about helping the poor, but a man who will not work, don't let him eat. God tells us to work with our hands. that we may enjoy the fruit of our labor. God made Adam to work. God made Adam to cause the ground to increase and give forth more fruit. And when after the fall came, Christ, God never rescinded His command to go forth and have dominion over all the earth. See, we have people today who worship the earth and they don't believe man sits in any place. We're the destroyers of the earth. And it's like one man said, these same people take their dog to a human doctor when he's sick. They get a horticulturist to come over and tell them about their problems with their tree. They don't say, nature will take care of it. They trust man. It's a contradiction in terms. To worship nature and somehow think we're destroying. Yes, God has set standards that as God's appointed leaders and controllers of the world to have dominion over creation, we are not to strip mine the land and destroy it. We're to take care of it. God says again in Deuteronomy, He tells them when they go and they find a tree fallen and there's eggs in the nest and the mother, they can take the eggs, but they can't take the mother. He's pointing out again, you kill that which brings forth, you kill your own self. He tells them when they go into battle and they go into a city, they can cut certain kinds of trees, but trees that bear fruit that they can eat on, they're not to. And it doesn't mean they just go and clear cut all the property. But God tells us we do have control over the ecosystem in some sense, and we are to keep and provide and watch out after those things. We have a duty. But now in the church again, as we said, and His in particular issue here is the church, as the apostles will go out. And they have been given this funds, and they are to increase it. Now notice, He says, and likewise He gave another one too. So the first two men have positive work ethic. They have positive love for the master. I think it tells you something about the master's watching them and knowing them and trusting them. And it tells something else about their loving the master, that they will do and put their whole heart and soul in working. Paul tells us that we are to do all to the glory of God, no matter what you do. That's hard sometimes. And I think sometimes if you work at a job that is monotonous and you do the same thing over and over, like an assembly line job. I've never had one of those, but I can imagine how bad it is because I've worked other jobs where you do the same thing over and over and over again. And it's awful hard sometimes to say, Lord, I've got to do this to glorify You. And you're watching your buddies around, sitting down, you know, meeting at the water station, and, you know, always just waiting for the day to get over. That's not the Christian's life. God has given us every minute of the day to glorify Him. And when we work, and we talk about the Puritan work ethic, that is the Christian work ethic, we do all to glorify God. We're not working as unto men. And so in the church, those that rule in the church, our job is to bring forth an increasing. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just a second now. And as we look at that passage, it's a passage that has been perverted today to say that as long as you're saved, you're going to heaven. It doesn't matter whatever you do. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith, and faith doesn't have to be a working faith. You know, as long as I've walked down an aisle, as long as I've prayed a prayer, I'm going to heaven. And this is the issues that have been all the way through church history. And anytime you talk about works, they say, oh, you mean you're saved by works. No, you're saved by faith. That works. Remember, faith produces works. Works are the evidence of faith. In other words, when you pick an apple off of a tree, the apple doesn't make the tree alive and a good tree. The fact that the tree is a good tree and the tree is alive makes the fruit good. It's by faith, because we have been given life by God as by the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapter 3, Paul's dealing with the issues of ministers. And remember, in the churches in Corinth, some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And remember, Paul is having to correct them and say, wait a minute, all those men are only servants of God. Christ has appointed them in the church, and he has given them gifts. And he says, some plant, some water, and some reap. But they're all to the glory of God. And so now, as we look at this passage starting given in verse 10, he talks about master builders. Ministers and elders in the church are builders of the church. They're also administrators of the church in that sense. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. See, God has given to the church men who are to go out and guide and direct. They are in the place of the apostles. We don't believe in apostolic succession. There were only 12, actually 13 apostles. Now, once they died, that office was done away with. But they left us again with us the eldership, which are the rulers. And so again, and within the context of that, the church itself now must send out those to build other churches and evangelism and all. And so he says, now, I'm a master builder. I have laid the foundation and another built thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. So he's warning ministers. He's warning elders. How do you rule within the church? I've set you apart. Remember, he gave regulations, 1 Timothy and Titus both lay out the regulation and how elders and what their office is and how they are to meet that office in their life. It's something that every believer ought to be, but at the same time, because of sin, not everybody is perfect. We're not perfect, neither are the elders, but they set a standard for the people. God has blessed them with these things, a good family, a good wife. He's given them the scripture and they're able to teach and lead by it. But now notice he says, for there is no other foundation can any man lay except which is laid, which is Christ. The Roman Catholic Church says that's not true. The church tells us that the Bible is God's word. God's word doesn't tell us what the church is. See, the church controls who's saved because the sacraments are the means of salvation. Unless you're saved by baptism in the Catholic Church, you're not saved. If you haven't had water put on you, you're not saved. Unless you come to Mass, you can't keep your salvation. Christ is not the foundation, the church is. God, Christ says, Christ is the church. We believe in sola scriptura, and we believe in sola Christos, the Word of God and Christ alone. We only know Christ through the Bible. We only know who God is through the Bible. That's why we start with the Scripture alone. He says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. Now, those are the positive. You, the people in the congregation, are the stones. You're either gold, silver, or precious stones. And notice he's saying, this is how the church is built. You're building on the foundation, which is Christ, and you're putting onto it gold and silver and precious stones as those who are true believers. But now notice, wood, hay, and stubble. In the church in America, I would say today, and in most polls when they talk about the church, however how many there are, probably about a third really understand and know what the gospel is. The other two-thirds are just there. There's no positive aspect in which you can say, this person is a Christian. He thinks being good's okay. He believes there's a God out there somewhere, but he can't tell you anything. I was looking at a poll this morning in America of Christians. Only 29% believe that we're saved by justification alone, by faith alone. They believe, the others believe, justification is our needing to work out our own salvation and do good work so God will love us. And then there are those who don't even know what it means. Ten Commandments, I think there's like 20% of all those could even give part of the Ten Commandments. And so, I mean, where are we today? Are you wood, hay, and stubble? Are you precious stones and gold and silver? This is the point. As we are laying up, and it's the ministers who are laying these things up. That's representative of their ministry. If you've been faithful, again, we know God saves. not us, but our youth, our ministers and elders who've been faithful. So he says, now, if any man build on his foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stone, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest in the day, and the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet also as by fire. Now, his point here, and again, this application of this passage, contrary to everything that's been brought out in the last 100 years, was always looked upon as a message to ministers. And this idea that your work will be tried is not the minister. It is his ministry he's being tried. The gold, silver will last. Those that do not believe, it's part of his ministry too. And if he's not been faithful in his ministry in the church and has looked at it just like a job, he's getting by, he's just not watching after the souls of the people, God is saying they will be destroyed. He will be saved. If he's a true born again man, he still will be saved, but his ministry will go up in smoke, is basically what I'm saying. And he will be saved as by fire. See, people today say, well, see, wood, hay, and stuff. He's saved. He hasn't done anything that shows forth his salvation, but he's asked Jesus to save him, and Jesus can't lie. Therefore, he must be going to heaven. Okay, this is that passage. Christ is dealing with his apostles here in Matthew, and he said, your job as a minister, your job as my servant, is to increase my bank account. Increase the church of God. Make it more valuable than you found it. And so as they work, we begin to see them as they are working. And this is the picture. They go out and it takes labor to do what they're doing. It doesn't take labor to put your money in the bank or dig a hole, other than digging a hole and sticking it in the ground and leaving it. These men were out among their citizens, working at figuring out how they can get the greatest income coming, a return, on their master's money. That's what our job is as elders, is doing everything. And that doesn't just mean going out and witnessing. It means everything among the body of Christ. You're teaching, you're being fed on the Word of God, you're being watched after, you're being guided by God's Word. And so, again, this is application there. Are you gold, silver, precious stone, or are you wood, hay, and stubble? See, that's our job, is we're to proclaim the gospel. We're to, again, look at our people and seek their, again, to know the Word of God, that they might grow in faith and knowledge of Christ. And so, again, we see this. Now, notice, all of a sudden, there's that one, and we'll pick him up again next week. But in verse 18, but he that had received one went and digged in the earth and built his, and hid his Lord's money in the earth. He was one of these people, he looked at it, he says, I surely don't want to lose. So if he just gets what he gave me back, that'll be good. Notice, he could have put it in the bank and made, at Jesus' day, 10-12%. But he puts it in the ground. And that was not uncommon. Remember the story that Christ tells us about a man digging in the field and he finds a treasure. Sometimes that was what happened, especially in war times. You're fleeing, what do you do with your money or your wealth? You bury it so you can come back to it. But the point is, this man did not look to the future. He did not look to fulfilling his Lord's will. And we'll find a little bit later, because he did not love his master. But the point is, again, now, as he shows us these three men. The first two double their interest in the endowment they've been blessed with. The other one just hides it in the ground. He's afraid of his master. He doesn't love his master. The relationship there is not one of love and trust. It's one of fear. And so now again, he says, now after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. Now again, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Remember in Luke chapter 1 verse 7, as you have seen him go, they saw him go in flesh up to be taken into the sky. He said, he will likewise come a second time. He will come. When we take communion, remember, Christ always says, do this until I return. He's promising he will return. And it's been a long time. And again, people not following Scripture, they run around saying, well, this is a sign and that's a sign. Christ says, after verse 36 of chapter 24, there are no more signs. Of that day and time, no man knows. Of the season, no one knows. There are no signs as there were before the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ led the Christians along. All they had to do is read the Word of God. Christ said, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans, you know time is short. And the Christians were to flee and were told by Josephus, no Christians died in Jerusalem. They were looking at Scripture. Matthew writes 20 years before and he says, I write this Scripture for you to know it. You'll know the thing. But now, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. And all they can do is look. People look and say, interpret things as signs, and they're not. And so again, now he says, so, as he comes back, after a long time, and he calls his servants. He says, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them another 5 talents. And now notice his respect. And again, the same thing is said of the second. He's doubled it. But now notice his retort to both of them. And I think you have to say, you see how much they cared about their Lord, how they trusted him, how they looked to him by what they did. And now notice what their Lord's is. Their Lord, he says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice again the picture here. These men have been faithful, and they have not been faithful to gain for themselves. They have been faithful because they love their master. They honor their master. And yes, we can say they fear their master. But at the same time, it's not an ungodly fear. And they have worked because they belong to him. We do not work to become saved. You cannot be good enough to be saved. James says if you have broken one of the 10 commandments, you are going to die. By sin came death. Remember, that was the breaking. First commandment says, love God with your whole heart. Not one man outside of Jesus Christ could ever do that. Therefore, all men are sinners, as Paul said. All men are born lost and on their way to hell. It is God who comes to them and saves them by the Holy Spirit. And those whom God makes into new creatures, he says, he has created us, that is the Christians, unto good works. The good works don't make you a Christian. They don't make you pleasing to God. They are because you have been saved, because you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It causes you to desire to do good works. You have been created unto good works. And if a Christian is not doing as God has commanded him, and we don't believe in perfection, but if you don't love God at all, how can you say you know Christ? If you do your good works and somehow you think you're getting in with God, you're pleasing to God, you're not saved. Remember chapter 7 of Matthew. They came unto him in that day and said, Lord, Lord. Now notice what they did. They said, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not healed? Didn't we speak in tongues? Didn't we do all these wonders? And he says unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. What's the problem there? Because they were saying, Lord, look what we did. We have earned our way in. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said. You know, we don't commit adultery. That's a check on our ledger. God's got to accept us because we haven't committed adultery. We haven't stole. You know, we love God. He says, no, you haven't. You hate God. You do everything for your own self. You want to be seen of men. See, the point is, are you a faithful minister of God because you are His? Anyone who thinks they get brownie points with God is not a Christian. We do all to the glory of God simply because God has saved us, and we don't expect anything. Now, God promises us rewards, just like He's going to give them rewards. But what do we find in heaven? Again, when God gives out those crowns, it says they lay them at Christ's feet. Every work has been fulfilled by Christ. We are saved by the grace of God through Christ, who has died, kept the commandment for us. All the law Christ has fulfilled, and that's applied to us, and therefore we have been declared righteous. That's justification. It's a legal term. Before God's justice, we have been declared righteous, not made righteous. Christ's blood has covered us. And so Christ fulfilled the law for us. Then Christ died to take the punishment of our sin. Had Christ not died on the cross, sin had not been dealt with. We would still be sinners. Something had to be done to cover the sin that the law was broken. So Christ's death took away the sin. And now we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We are His and He is ours. And now all that we do out of thanksgiving, out of praise and glory to God. Because He's not only made us His slaves. That's not a bad word. You live in America, it is. Every Christian is a slave. Paul says, I am a bondservant of Christ. Peter and Paul both said, you have been bought with the price, even the precious blood of Christ. That makes you a slave. But the difference is, who's your master? Every man, Christ says, is a slave. You're a slave to Satan or sin, or you're a servant of God. The blessings for the Christian is, you are a slave of God. You've been bought with a price. But you have a master who has loved you and also adopted you into His family. So, what are you? You belong to Christ. And again, these men give us a picture of the believer and of those who rule within the context of Christ and do His work in His kingdom faithfully. That we might see again gold and silver and precious stone. That our people may follow God's word and do as He's commanded, because they are also His servants. Remember the first one we talked about in chapter 24. He gave His servant, His slave, rule over all the other slaves, and then He began to mistreat them. Everybody in God's kingdom is equal in salvation. But God gives us different ones of us, different things to do. Every Christian has gifts that God has given him, and he's to see that increased. But according to his abilities, God gives. God is gracious. He doesn't say everybody in the church has to do the same thing. Everybody has to do and see more people saved than the other. We're not in a competition. We're serving God. And as Paul is saying, as we look around and we see ministers, we see big churches, little churches, God says God gives us each according to our abilities, but also some sow the seed, some plant the seed, some water the seed, and some harvest. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying all the ministers of God work together in the kingdom of God because we're all God's servants. We're all God's silly little vassals, as it were, as Andrew Melville told King James. We belong to God, and therefore we're to bring forth fruit. And that fruit, again, is to show forth our increase. And it is everything we do. It's not how many people get saved. It's what you do. If you're a mother changing diapers and you're raising your children, are you raising them to the nurture and admonition of Jesus Christ? If you're working in the workplace, are you working to the glory of God and give Him and grace? And as it were, at the end of the day, say, Lord, how did I do? Everything. There's nothing in your life you do that is not to bring glory to honor to God. Are we? God's given you a work to do. He's given you talent. Now what are you doing with it? Remember the guy who buried it just said, well, I didn't lose anything. Doesn't that count for something? I'm giving you back what you gave me. We'll find out next week how Christ looks at that. Because a Christian is given life by God, by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been given life by God, the Holy Spirit, you will bring forth life. You will prosper in everything your hand finds to do by doing it by the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your work to us. We thank you for the grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now that you would help us, Lord, to serve you. Help to see laboring in your vineyard, Lord, is not labor and disgust and tiredness and weariness. And though we as fallen men understand those things, help us to always say, Lord, I'm doing this unto you. When the days get long and dreary, when housekeeping gets long and dreary, when the workplace and everything in our life, Lord, we seem like everything's going to naught, help us to realize it's to your honor, to your glory. You have placed us here as your servant. Help us to see that you have placed us in the battle. You have never told us to go out and win the battle. You've never told us, Lord, what the outcome is, except in Scripture, at the end will, but not in between. And so, Lord, just help us to see that you have called us and you've placed us here. And we are yours. We are your slaves, but we are also your children who were slaves and adopted into your family. And now, Lord, to know, Lord, that you will not put more on us than we can bear. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' holy name, amen.